Thank you, Nick, for leading the worship, for the congregation of prayer. And we welcome all of you as you join us in our online streaming worship service here at New Life. It's my hope that you have enjoyed yesterday's cookouts, perhaps not large family gatherings, but at least a chance to step out into the yard to enjoy good barbecue and perhaps even watch fireworks on TV. For the next 3 weeks, I'm just going to do a quick series on the foolish life, what kind of life looks like it doesn't fully account for the presence of God and His promises. And so today we're looking at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And you know, you can turn there in your Bibles, on your phones, but just leave it out as I won't get to the passage for a little while. And it's my prayer that you will be blessed by this text as I have been this week. You know, the name Walt Disney is synonymous with entertainment, but such an association may not be what Disney had in mind, what he would have wanted to be remembered for. His real, true desire was to change the world, to transform it. After building Disneyland in California, he purchased 47 square acres of Florida wilderness, not simply to reproduce what he had done out in California, but to build the city of the future. You may see that on the screen there, which he called the experimental prototype community of tomorrow, or as you may have known it, as Epcot. In the final film, which articulated his dream, Disney had already imagined a futuristic city which included schools and parks, advanced transportation system, a sports arena, skyscrapers. In fact, his vision was so vivid that he saw how the trash would be collected in this city. Epcot would be a showcase city in which, he says, would be a living blueprint of the future where people actually live the life they can't find anywhere else in the world. But with the unexpected death of Disney in 1966, his vision also died. His followers were unable to capture the imagination that ultimately drove Disney. Behind his back, company managers used to call his futuristic city Waltopia, from the Greek word utopia, which literally means no place. When Epcot, as you see in the next slide, first opened on October 1st, 1982, rather than a stream of residents commuting in an ultra-modern transportation system to work, instead you had a flood of tourists meandering underneath the belly of spaceship Earth through streets filled with souvenir shops and funnel cakes. The grand city of tomorrow never left the world of the imagination because Disney's followers could not envision this city in their own hearts. Instead, the new president of Disney reconfigured Epcot, quote, from the point of view of economics and market potential. In other words, the dream of transforming the world was gutted out for the mighty dollar. Today, Epcot is the least popular of the amusement parks in Disney's Vacation Kingdom. Instead of inspiring, it does not even amuse. As one comedian put it, quote, with the Epcot Center, the Disney Corporation has accomplished something I didn't think possible in today's world. They have created a land of make-believe that's worse than regular life, close quote. In recent days, a number of church consultants and theologians have pointed out that perhaps the church has lost its imagination of what its founder had envisioned. Instead of living out this dream, the church may have reconfigured Jesus' vision in terms of economics and potential, market potential. Around the mid-1970s, the church began to treat its attendees and members as consumers. As denomination lost its hold, right? We're no longer as loyal to our denominations. As people became more mobile at driving to different places, churches had to learn to fight for new members, find creative ways to maintain their market share of believers, make spirituality more accommodating, you know, preach more relevant sermons, anything to keep the consumer happy. But in the parable of the vineyard workers, Jesus uses this story to teach his disciples that the kingdom of God is based on an entirely different economic principle. Not by works, but by grace. Not contracts, but covenants. Not by your abilities, but by your brokenness. So if you look at the slides in verse 1, we find the landowner who goes out early in the morning into the business district of a city to find laborers for his vineyard. This would be similar to a contractor going out to a 7-Eleven parking lot and hiring Hispanic workers for the day. The landowner finds a group of healthy and vibrant-looking men, so he agrees with them. For one day's work, they'll get paid one denarius. And the terms were acceptable because it was a common salary of the day, one denarius for one day's labor. But in verse 3, the landowner goes out again to the business district. It's about 9 in the morning, and he finds a group of laborers, and they're still looking for work. And the vineyard owner sends them out to his field. But notice, there's no negotiation. There's no verbal contract about the salary. He tells the men that he will pay them what is right, and they accept it by faith. In verse 5, the same scene is played out at 12 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he again goes out to the same business district and he finds a ragtag group of men. Most of them were either too old or too young to really be of any use in the field. And something that it's possible that the landowner was faced with the September harvest and he was desperately in need of workers, or others think it's more likely that it's simply out of the purity of his compassion. For whatever reasons, he inquires of these men, you know, what are you doing here, standing here all day long? You're doing nothing. To which they reply, no one's hired us. No one needs us. No one wants us. And with a gesture of a hand, the landowner sends these men into his vineyard. And without a second thought, not really caring about the wage. I mean, how much would they get paid for 1 hour's worth of work? These men head out into the field. In my mind, you know, they're standing for 11 hours doing nothing, just hoping. And when they get hired, I think they were just so joyful that they had something to do that they didn't even talk about the salary. The problem arises in verse 8 when the 6 o'clock whistle blows. The men who were hired last are told to get first in line for their paycheck. And you could just imagine the excitement and the festive mood that's generated when they opened their pay envelope and they found an entire day's worth of salary, a denarius. They received a salary for working the whole day when they had only worked part of the day, some of them for only 60 minutes. And by the time the first group of men who started at 6 in the morning were ready to receive their salary, you can only imagine what's going through in their mind. You know, if these guys who only work 5-6 hours in a day, for these guys who only work 1 hour a day, they get an entire day's salary. Imagine what I might get, having worked 12 hours in the heat of the day. 12 denarius, if not 12, then at least more than what we had bargained for. But when they opened the pay envelope, they discovered it was the same as the rest, and they got all bent out of shape. They took their wooden carts, they broke it apart and painted the words, "It's not fair," and they began to march around the vineyard, and they appointed the most articulate among them to be their spokesperson. And he says, "How can you in all fairness treat these men who worked far less hours than we did, in far less hazardous conditions than we did, the same of money as us?" To which the landowner calmly replies in verse 13, "Friend, how have I wronged you? Didn't you agree?" See, that's the key term there. "Didn't you agree with me to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious? Are you envious because I am generous?" And Jesus said, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." In this parable, I see two attitudes that flow out of a consumer mentality, two attitudes that suck out the joy out of our spiritual intimacy with God. The first is a contractual attitude, a relationship defined by precise rules of give and take. The first group of men were the only ones who had a verbal contract, an agreement before they went out to the field. The second group, the landowner, simply tells them, "I will pay you what is right. But for those at 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, no statement of payment is made at all. But the first group knew exactly what they were worth. They're the ones that are used to being hired in the beginning of the day because, you know, they had a lot to offer. They were strong, they were skilled labor, and they wanted a contract to make sure that they were compensated appropriately. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? Why this parable here in Matthew 20? Because Peter, the leader of the disciples, seemed to display the same contractual spirit as the first group of men. So he asks Jesus in chapter 19, verse 27. So you have to go to the chapter before, verse 27, because chapter 19 and 20 are connected. And Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Do you hear it there? "Lord, we worked 12 full hours in the noon sun, in the heat of the day. So what do we get out of it?" Now, why does Peter ask this question in verse 27? Well, we need to go back one more passage to chapter 19, verse 16. If you go to verse 16, we have the well-known story of the rich young ruler. Right? He comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" What this young man wants is a contract. He wants Jesus to spell out precisely what he must do in order to obtain the salary of eternal life. So I think Jesus is humoring him, and he says, "Look, you need to keep the commands." And the young man says, "Which ones?" "Well, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your mother and father," to which the young man foolishly replies, "I have kept them all." Now Jesus realizes this young man is living in his own fantasy world, and he decides to bring him back to reality with a test. And he tests him with the first command, which is, "You shall have no other God besides Yahweh God." And if that's the case, Jesus challenges him, "I want you to overthrow the God of wealth, sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and follow me." But when the young ruler reads the large print on that contract, he rips it up and walks away. Now Peter is standing on the side. He witnesses the entire interview, and he makes a comparison between that rich ruler and himself. And he draws this conclusion that if that rich ruler had given up everything that he owned, then he would have stored up treasures in heaven, but he did not. But Peter's thinking, "Look, I've been following Jesus from day number one. I have given up my family. I gave up my home. I gave up the security of my job to follow after you, Jesus. So I must have riches stored up in heaven. So Jesus, tell me all the wealth that I have accumulated." And in asking this question, Peter falls into the same trap as the rich young ruler, the trap of viewing a relationship with God in the form of a contract, an agreement, a credit-debit mentality, a relationship defined by precise rules of give and take. I do something for God. God owes something to me. But God does not deal in contracts. Why? It's not because he is stingy. It's because he doesn't want to limit his ability to bless us. God wants to shower us with far more than we can earn. He wants to bless us beyond our abilities. In fact, if you look at chapter 19, verse 28, look at how Jesus responds to Peter's demand. He says, "Look, when the time of renewal comes, everyone who's following me," right? You, Peter, everyone who has followed me, "they will receive 100 times of the families that they may have left behind, of the homes and the jobs, 100 times. And look who Jesus is talking to. It's to Peter. You know, Peter, the one who denied him. Peter, you know, who sticks his foot in his mouth throughout the Gospels. Peter, who was the voice of Satan in Matthew 16, you know, "You shall not go to the cross." What Jesus wants is to bless Peter far more than Peter's worth, to pay him beyond his abilities, to pay Peter an entire denarius for an hour's worth of work. See, you can't do that under a contract, but you can do it under a covenant. This is not about works. This is about grace. The second attitude is a comparative spirit. Look at verse 10. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Why? Because they compared the number of hours they worked with the number of hours that the other laborers had worked, and they expected to receive more. Fairness dictates that those who work more hours should be paid more, right? But notice, as long as they live in relation to the landowner, there's no problem. He promised them a denarius, and that's what they got. But they run into trouble as soon as they begin to focus on the other laborers rather than the landowner. That's when we get into trouble, when we take our eyes off of God and we begin to check out the other guy to see how we are making out. You know, consumerism demands comparison. How else will you know if you got a good deal? You have to compare. Whether it's selling a house, which I'm learning a lot about, or buying a car, you have to compare. That's how you know whether you got a bargain. And in a way, the laborers were right. The landowner wasn't fair. I mean, how can you pay someone who worked 12 hours the same amount of money as someone who worked 60 minutes? Any labor lawyer would have a field day with this case. But then who said the landowner had to be fair? Who says God has to follow the rules of fairness? Because you see, fairness comes out of the world of contracts. You have to treat everyone the same. Same pay for the same number of hours. But God is not fair in a contractual sense. Not only does the Bible never teach that he is fair in that way, but we see it all around us. Because it's not fair, you know. God has given some people minds that are so sharp that they can study for an hour for an organic chem exam and they get an A. And there are others who study all day and they barely sweat out a C. You know, it's not fair that God bless some people with musical abilities like the praise team. You know, they can pick up and play the guitar, a lot of different instruments. But for me, I don't have a musical bone in my body. In fact, in college, I took guitar lessons, and after 6 sessions, the teacher said, you know, I think you're tone deaf. It may be better for you to save your money. Who in the world heard of the guitar teacher or teacher quitting? It's not fair for a child to be born into a Muslim family to never hear the gospel, while other children are born into Christian homes and they hear the gospel all of their lives. It's not fair for some to be born with deformities and handicaps and others are born healthy and vibrant. It's not fair for some to be born into rich homes and have all the opportunities in the world. And there are other children who are born into homes that are struggling to put food on the table. God is not fair, but he is faithful. Because you see, faithfulness comes out of the world of covenants. God makes promises we never deserve. And if he promises, then he will fulfill it. If he promised you a denarius for a day's worth of work, you will receive that denarius. If he promises you forgiveness, you will be forgiven. And if he promises that he will never leave or abandon you, then you will never be alone. But the problem is that the vast majority of God's promises to us are not fulfilled in exactly the same way. You know, his promise that the righteous will never go hungry can be fulfilled in a multiple number of different ways. The way he fulfills that promise to one person may not look exactly the same as the way he fulfills it with your neighbor. You know, some of you may work 12 hours in a day and get the same amount of money as one who works only 1 hour. Some of you will scrape and save and make ends meet, and others of you will never worry about finances. Some of you will live healthy lives. Others will suffer from disease or cancer. Some pastors pour out their hearts in their ministry, and their church never grows, and other churches just can't seem to stop growing. Some of you will pray for your children every night, and they might walk away from the faith. And others of you may not be that concerned about their spiritual life, and yet they turn out to become pastors and missionaries, because there are no guarantees. There are no contracts. There's only promises, only faithfulness. You know, most of us get a mail, hard mail, not a lot these days. Most of the mail I get are junk mail, and I don't even bother to open them because, you know, it's not a personal letter to me. It's the same letter that's been sent out to thousands of others. But when I receive, once in a while, a handwritten letter, and you better believe it, I open it and I read it because it's personally addressed to me, just for me. God does not deal in form-letter relationships. Every aspect of our life is handwritten just for us. Because God doesn't just love the world as one whole. He loves each one of us individually for who we are, in the uniqueness of our personality and the gifts that he has given to us and in the life settings. So what he does is he doesn't write out one story for everyone. He writes individual plans, individual narratives for every single one of us. So how can you compare? What is the basis by which comparing, you know, our financial situation, or how is our family doing? How are our kids doing? How our homes, our cars? There is no basis by which we can compare when our God has a unique plan written for each one of us. You see, this is the foolish life, one who is constantly monitoring what kind of spiritual deals the other guy may have discovered in order to make sure that I'm not cheated out. And this is the foolish life. God wants to give you far more than you deserve. This is the foolish life because at the end of your days, when I'm lying in my bed waiting to die, I think I will be truly glad that God doesn't deal with me through contracts, but through covenants. In my sophomore year at Dallas Theological Seminary, I was studying for my finals early December when I received a phone call from my mother. She says in her Korean accent, yeah, she says, David, do you want to meet a girl? You know, 태경아, 여자 만나고 싶어. You know, I was 27 years old at the time, and I haven't had much luck with the ladies. And so I thought, you know, I would let my mom give me a shot, give me a try. And so a few days before Christmas, I flew back to Maryland. My mother set up a blind date with the sister of the church pianist. And a couple of hours before the date, you know, my sister picks out the clothes and she styled my hair. She does her best to just wash out the nerdiness about me. And we're supposed to meet at the parking lot at Washington Bible College at 5:30. And I was so nervous that I got there early. I was an hour and a half early. And so I didn't know what to do. And so I'm sort of walking around the parking lot, just working off the nervous energy. And it's 4:30, then 5 o'clock, 5:30 comes, and there's no date. I wait. It's almost 6 o'clock. And so I start walking towards the payphone to call my mom to see what's up. And I see this blue Malibu flying around the street into the parking lot. And I look at the driver, and I see this pretty Asian woman, and I forgave everything. And then we drove down to Baltimore Inner Harbor for a date. We had dinner at Rusty Scuppers out by the bay. But you know, one of the worst things about dating, especially in the early period, are the awkward silences where, you know, you don't quite know what to say. And so what I did was I memorized my top 5 sermon illustrations. So that every time there was a lull in the conversation, I would just spit out another interesting story, and then we'd get the conversation going and we would talk. And by the end of the night, Maria thought I was the most sociable, articulate, humorous guy she ever met. I had accomplished what dating was all about, create that illusion. And so enamored was she that 10 days later, on the top of the Kennedy Center overlooking the Potomac River, she accepted my proposal for marriage in 10 days. We went back to Dallas, or I went back to Dallas for the spring semester. We got engaged during our spring break. 2 weeks after my semester ended, we got married. This all occurred within 6 months. We had our honeymoon, 3 days in Disney World, in fact, followed by a cruise to the Bahamas. Then a week later, we packed everything we owned in a 5x7 U-Haul trailer hooked to the back of our Chevy Blazer, and we drove to Dallas. We traveled for 3 days and spent 3 nights at hotels. Each night, I'm looking for the cheapest hotel because we didn't have that much money. On the third night, I even outdid myself. I found this room for $19.95. It was basically a trucker stop. And we got so tired that we went to the room, we changed pajamas, we went right to bed, and then we jumped right out like a couple minutes later because we felt things crawling on our skin. We took the bed sheets, went into the bathtub, and started shaking it and flapping it before we could go back to sleep. These are true stories. And the whole time, my wife is saying, I can't wait till we get to our new home. But that kind of scared me because I didn't know if she would like the apartment that I chose. I'm the one that picked out the apartment, and you know, we didn't have that much money. So on the fourth day, we entered Dallas. We got off the highway, made a left turn on the Swiss Avenue where DTS is located. On the first half of Swiss Avenue, there are million-dollar homes. They're historically preserved homes with these huge front lawns. And I'm driving through this section, and I see it in my wife's facial expression. You know, I could get used to this. The problem was that as soon as we crossed Peak Street, it's a whole nother world. This was a section of town where the illegal immigrants made their stop before they went to other parts of the country. I'm driving down Peak Street, and suddenly I had this idea. I think it was from the Spirit of God. Halfway down, I see an apartment complex. It's one of the worst. You know, there's a broken windows. There was grass that was growing about knee high. The paints were chipped. There was a German shepherd barking in the backyard. And to top it off, there were three Mexican guys without shirts drinking beer from a bottle sitting on the front steps. And I stop the car, and I turn off the engine. I go around to the front driver's side, and I say, passenger side, and I say, honey, welcome home. And I look at my wife, this new bride, and her face goes totally white. She doesn't say a word. And then I close the door, get back in, turn on the engine, and I drive two blocks down to the actual apartment that I rented. And you should have seen her face. It's total elation. All it was a 550-square-foot apartment. And for 2 years while we were there, she never complained. It is a matter of perspective, isn't it? We can live in the same home from the perspective of a $1 million house and be so critical and envious. God, why? Why do I get the same pay when I work 12 hours? God, why doesn't things ever work out for me? Why is it that I always seem to get the short end of the stick? See, that's the foolish life. Or we look at the same house from the perspective of the homeless and ask, God, why? Why, God? I only work 1 hour. Why do I get an entire denarius? God, how can you be so good to me? What have I done to deserve such blessing? You see, this is the life of wisdom. Because God doesn't deal in contracts. Because he doesn't want to be limited by them. Because he wants to bless us far more than what we deserve and what we have done, our abilities. You know, as we come to the end of this message and we talk about receiving things that we have not deserved, boy, communion is a perfect timing to recognize that, isn't it? For in the cross, no one could keep the laws in such a way that they can say they deserve the eternal life that God has prepared for them. But God has given his Son to us while we were still his enemies. When we did not deserve, he has given us a new name and made us children of God. And so if you have prepared your elements, just place it right in front of you. And for just a moment, I just want to allow the Spirit to speak to you in whichever way. It may be through the sermon, it may be through a quiet time, it may be something totally from left field, but just listen to God for a moment and hear his voice. On the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, he instituted a new covenant. It's the same covenant that was promised from old to replace the Mosaic covenant. And God promised that he would remove our heart of stone and put in our heart of flesh. He would forgive us our sins, that he would not operate on the basis of a contract, which was a little bit more like the Mosaic covenant, to the new covenant where it is a covenant of grace. And the greatest promise is that he would place his Spirit in your heart and in mine. And the purpose of the Spirit, if I could just wrap it up in one sentence, is to remind us how much God loves us, right? The Spirit of God is poured out into our hearts that we might know the love of Christ. And so it's my prayer today that as we partake of the communion, that the Spirit of God would remind you how much he loves you. And Jesus took the bread on that night, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples And he said to them, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate it together. Then likewise, Jesus took the cup, and he divided the wine among them, and he said to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And they drank it together. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning on a day that is set apart to remind us that you are a God who is making all things new. For this is the day in which the tomb was discovered to be empty and your Son has risen from the dead. Father, thank you for the newness of life that you have given to us. I pray that you would teach us how to live it, not using the old principles, not using the economies of this world to live out this new life, but Father, that we might look to you for your spiritual covenant, that we might experience a grace that is far greater than what we deserve, far greater than our abilities. Father, I pray that it would not be our strength that we magnify, but that it would be our brokenness, because we rather have grace far more than a wage or a salary. And so bless us today, Father. Draw us near to you. Wipe clean all of the things that are reflective of this world, and fill us with your Spirit in such a way that we embrace the newness of life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.